Micah 1, verse 8 to 16. Let's read God's word. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shephir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Aksib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bold as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Well, we do have an interesting passage this evening, and really, to be honest, I want to take two key principles from this, hopefully, this evening. One is I want us to look at God's character in mourning. God's character in mourning, not in before 12 o'clock, but in mourning as in lamentation, as in sorrow. God's character in mourning. And then secondly, I want us to look at God's character in warning. This passage really looks at both of those things. Mourning and warning. And those are the two points really that hopefully we'll understand this evening. God is speaking through Micah. These are God's words. If you look back in verse 2, he says, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. Let us not forget that these are God's words to his people. Let's reread, because I want us to have a look at the first point. The first point in God's character in mourning, really, is holiness. I want us to see God's character in mourning as holiness, the holiness of God. And in that, let's read the first verses, a recap, really, of the trouble that the nation of Israel is in. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgressions, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? Was it Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place of planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gates of my people, even to Jerusalem. Let's just stop at that point and look that this is a passage about mourning. We are going to look at the fact that God is mourning over his nation of Israel. And the reason he is mourning over his nation of Israel is because he is a holy God. That's the character I want us to see in the fact that he is mourning, is that he is a holy God and he sees sin in all its disgust. He sees sin for what it is, whilst the fact that Israel really hasn't seen it and is quite comfortable in where they are, God sees sin and he mourns over sin. He says there in verse 9, for Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gates of my people. He sees that they are sick with sin. And that's why he mourns over them. Let's just recap really over the history of what has happened. And I found this absolutely fascinating really when you look at 1 Kings. Solomon was warned through a prophet that the nations would split. While Solomon was the last king to look over the whole of Israel, the nations would split. And 10 of the tribes, one of Solomon's servants, Jeroboam, would then take over the northern kingdom and take over 10 of the tribes and rule as king over the 10 tribes. And all that would be left around Jerusalem is the southern kingdom, was Judah, and by default, really, the tribe of Benjamin. So you then had the split, as warned by the prophet to Solomon. And Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon, ruled the northern kingdom. And the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ruled the southern Judah, as it was called, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And that's really how we then see the next many years taking place and the troubles and the strifes that take place. The people got what they wanted. And the sin that prevailed within, particularly the northern kingdom, as God mentions here, that it really starts with Samaria and the northern kingdom, and the fact that Jeroboam was a sinful king who then took on the gods of other nations and other people and started worshipping. And whilst he couldn't worship in Jerusalem because that was ruled by another nation now, he set up temples on high places on hills and started worshipping God and other gods, started making idols and worshipping them, started all sorts of disgraceful things before the Lord, like child sacrifice. They were using prostitutes in the temples for worship. They were doing everything that God warned them in Exodus 34 when the rededication of the tablets were given to the people. God warned them to do none of these things, and that is exactly what happened in the northern kingdom with the capital Samaria particularly. And that sin spread like a virus to the southern kingdom, to the very gates of Jerusalem. And as Ron mentioned, they were worshipping on high places, worshipping false gods, as well as trying to worship Yahweh. And it was disgraceful to the holy God. And he mourns over the sins of his people. But the people were prosperous. The people were comfortable. The people were actually generally quite happy, because what had happened with the rulers of the nations, particularly the northern kingdom, is that they decided to get peace by any cost. That they would have peace with the powers that surrounded them, and by making peace with the powers that surrounded them, they took on their gods and they took on their sin, and it pervaded through the whole of the northern kingdom through to the southern kingdom. And this is the state that we find ourselves in. God sees sin for what it is when the people do not see it. And he mourns over this sin, because he is a holy God. But the second characteristic of the fact that God is mourning here in this passage is one of love. God is mourning because he loves his people as well. Verse 9, for Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gates of my people. These are God's people. He uses that simple word, my people, because he loves his people. And he is talking corporately to all of them. I love my people. They are my people. And I am mourning over you for the state that you are in. He uses deep words of mourning, like, I will wail and weep. I will go about barefoot and naked. Metaphysical, obviously, God being spirit, he's just using Micah as a sounding tool, and I'm sure Micah is doing exactly this as well. But God is howling like a jackal because he's mourning over his people. He moans like an owl. In the ESV, it's actually an ostrich, and I think that is a more accurate translation, really, because the ostriches out in the desert did make a terribly moaning sound that people said that actually it echoed throughout the desert as if it was like a lion crying, a very strange sound by the ostrich, but it's translated here as owl in the NIV. But here is a picture of God deeply, deeply upset over his people, his covenant people. Jeremiah 32:38, they will be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 37:27 says this, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God's love for his people is steadfast, it's sure, it's perfect, it's loving, and he's mourning over them because he sees that they are sick and they are incurable, and he wails over them. Strange to think that God would do that, but he does here through this prophecy in Micah. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, a lovely, lovely passage. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God loves his people, and that's why he's mourning. In Micah 1:2, it says here that God comes, the Lord, from his holy temple. And we must never forget that. God is holy, and he mourns over his people because he is holy. That's God's character in mourning. Let's look at God's character in warning. God warns his people. Why? Well, again, because he loves them. He warns his people because he loves them. That same characteristic. You see, we do not worship a God who is capricious. We don't worship a God, dare I say it, like Allah, who changes his mind, who is unsure. People who worship Allah aren't even certain that they're going to go to heaven. It really almost depends on God or Allah at the time. A capricious God who changes his mind almost daily. And they believe that when they go before Allah, he will weigh up their deeds and, depending on how he feels, will allow them into heaven or not. We do not worship a God like Allah. We do not worship a God made of mankind. We do not worship a God made from our own images, from our own thoughts. We do not worship a God that says nothing, does nothing, or feels nothing. We worship a God who loves his people. And he loves his people so much that he warns them. And this really is a warning to his people. And what does he ask them to do? What does he want them to do? He wants them to repent. Repent. And as we go through a little bit later, the rest of this warning, this is a true, loving warning. He says here in verse 9, "For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gates of my people, even to Jerusalem itself." What you must understand from this is that sin has really got itself right to the point of the gates of Jerusalem. And if you look at the history of those three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, you will understand exactly what God is warning and mentioning. Because Jotham and Ahaz were bad kings, and under their rule caused much of the destruction of the southern kingdom. And there really were three campaigns against the nation of Israel. The first really was from Assyria with King Sargon, who basically wiped out the northern kingdom, took Samaria, demolished it, and took most of the people into exile. Then Sargon II's son, Sennacherib, then attempted to take the southern kingdom, and in doing so got to the gates of Jerusalem. But Isaiah, who was the prophet as well at the same time as Micah, prophesied or spoke to King Hezekiah and warned him exactly what was going to happen, exactly the same similar prophecy as this. And Hezekiah turned to the Lord and prayed to the Lord and repented of the things that he had done wrong. And God spared the people on that second campaign, and the Assyrians did not take Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah understood Isaiah's warning and repented. And that's why Jerusalem wasn't taken. God spared Jerusalem because of Hezekiah's actions. So in here, in Micah, you can see a warning, but it is a true warning. If you repent, nation, if you turn away from your sins, I will stop what is happening. God warns his people because he loves them, and he wants the best for them, and he knows they're sick, yet he can cure them. Why else does God warn his people? He warns his people because he's righteous as well. He warns because he loves them, but he warns because he is righteous. Let's carry on reading the rest of the passage. Verse 10. "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shephir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Aksib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bold as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Why is God going into such detail? Why is he naming town after town? First of all, let's look at the detail that Micah is really speaking. A very interesting play on words for the listeners, for the Hebrew listeners, particularly, of course, for the Hebrew listeners who live in those particular towns and cities. So a Hebrew lesson now. Gath in Hebrew sounds like tell. So this play on words begins right from the beginning. It's kind of like Micah saying, tell it not in tell town. Weep not at all. Don't show any sympathy. Don't mourn. This is what's coming to you. Tell it not in tell town. Beth in Hebrew means house. In the ESV, it's Beth Le Afra, Le mean of, house of. Well, again, Micah is using a play on words. Roll yourself in dust, house of dust. That's what the Hebrew means. So, house of dust, roll yourself in dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. A little bit of irony here from Micah, because Shephir in Hebrew really means beautiful, lovely. So you city that is beautiful, you are shameful. You will walk past in nakedness and shame. Again, a little bit of irony there from Micah. Inhabitants of Za'anan, do not come out. Za'anan actually sounds exactly in Hebrew like the words come out. So in other words, you want to come out, city, but don't come out. You are a city called come out, but you're not allowed to come out. Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. Beth Ezel really means house of taking away. House of taking away shall be taken away. Again, another play on words. Such detail that Micah is going into. What must the occupants of these cities and towns be thinking? Maroth, wait anxiously for good. Maroth from the root means bitter. I don't know if you remember in Ruth, Naomi says, now call me Mara, for God has dealt with me bitterly. Mara and Mar means bitter. So Maroth comes from that root. So the town called bitter, wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. Lachish sounds again in Hebrew like steeds, like the word steeds. So again, a play on words. Harness the steeds to the chariots, you inhabitants of steeds. Again, really saying, you know, harness those horses, not to fight, but to flight. Moresheth Gath, where Micah came from, sounds like, actually in Hebrew, one who is betrothed. So you will pay a price. Again, really hinting about the dowry, you will pay a price for the bride, the one who is betrothed. Aksib in Hebrew means deceptive or deceit. And you will be deceptive and deceitful to the kings of Israel. And really, I think the meaning of this is that there was a lot of money came from Aksib. Aksib was literally the version of Coalbrookdale that we have. It was a pottery city, produced lots of pottery and lots of money for the nation. And so all that money will now no longer go to the kings of Israel. Morishah means conqueror. So the city of conquerors, you will be conquered. Again, a play on words in some respects of Adulam, that no nobles will flee to Adulam. That really, if you remember from 1 Samuel, was where David fled from Saul. David fled to Adulam, and his family also fled to Adulam to avoid Saul. And now people will flee there too from the Assyrian conquerors. And finally, your children will go into exile. What must they have thought, having received this prophecy from Micah? Such detail, such a play on words to perhaps get their attention. You see, this is not just about the nation. This is not just about the leaders. It's not just about the kings. This is about everyone. God loves because he warns because he loves his people. But he warns because he is a righteous God as well. And what I would like us to hopefully see from this is that in God's righteousness, he will act upon sin. And he acts upon sin corporately. Everyone here is being warned, from the smallest of towns to the cities around Jerusalem to the leaders and kings. Everyone is being warned. God is righteous and will act upon sin, and everyone will know it. Now, don't get me wrong, the kings and the leaders are going to get a prophetic, what's the word for it? What's the PC word for it? Thumping, perhaps. They're going to get severely tested in Micah's prophecy. God is going to focus down on the leaders and the kings, and he is going to warn them severely. But in this passage, I believe that no one escapes God's righteousness. The leaders, yes, are responsible for their nation, and they will pay a price, but so will the people for their sin, because we all are responsible for our own sins. God is righteous, and he will act upon sin. And punishment is coming to these cities if they do not repent. Just like punishment is coming to the capitals of Samaria, as it did, and to the capital Jerusalem, as it eventually does, because the third campaign after this time period is when Hezekiah's son takes over Manasseh, and he is a bad king. And God punishes Manasseh and allows the power of force that is in place at the time after the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And the Babylonians come in and wipe out Jerusalem, smash the temple, and exile the people. And that's really the third campaign. And that, of course, then brings into the time of Daniel in the Babylonian exile. But at this point, really, we're looking at the two Assyrian campaigns. And at the point where Hezekiah repents, God stops, and actually an angel of the Lord comes out and wipes out 185,000 Assyrian troops to show that he is in charge. But God is righteous, and he will deal with sin, and he deals with it corporately. You see, the detail of this prophecy came true. Verse 2, let's just go back to it. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. God in his righteousness will deal with sin, and God in his righteousness does deal with sin. I had the pleasure, with Pastor Al's leading, to go to the British Museum. And one of the great exhibits in the British Museum is some of the wall carvings of Sennacherib's temple, palace. And on it, it shows the campaign, the second campaign, where he comes and takes over the southern kingdom and gets to the gates of Jerusalem. In detail, it goes through exactly what happens with the Assyrian king and his triumphs and his successes. And where does his troops march, and how do they destroy the southern kingdom? They go exactly the route that Micah prophesies through God. They go through Gath, Beth Ophrah, Shephir, Zaanan, Beth Ezel, Maroth, Lachish, Morasheth Gath, Aksib, Marishar, and Adullam. And that is the route that Assyrian troops take as they come round the south of Jerusalem and try to take Jerusalem from the southeast. And those cities and those towns are wiped out. And the people are exiled. About 250,000 of them taken to Assyria. Just as God prophesies. And yes, the leaders are at fault. And yes, the leaders have led their people astray. And yes, they will be punished also. But in this detail that Micah produces and shows through God's word, is the people are also punished as well. This is a corporate message, not only to the people, but also to the enemies of God's people, that they will have seen this. It says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it. This is what I'm going to do, and I will do it in such detail that when it happens, you will know that I am God." And that's exactly what happened. Interestingly enough, in the first campaign of the northern kingdom, God warned through a prophet the king of Assyria, Sargon II, and he was so worried about the prophecy, about the warning of what would happen to his people, the Assyrians that he'd put back into the northern kingdom, that he sent some of the Jewish priests back to teach his people, who are now immigrants in the northern Israel, about Yahweh, so that Yahweh would spare them. And what's interesting about that is that the priests did teach those immigrants in northern Israel and the capital Samaria about Yahweh, but they did not do a good enough job of it, and so they ended up worshipping Yahweh and their gods. They attempted to worship Yahweh and their idols. And those people became the Samaritans. And you can understand why the southern kingdom hated the Samaritans so much. And you understand the story when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, how he says, "You don't know who you worship." And that's the history, really, of the Samaritans. They were Assyrian immigrants who tried to end up worshipping Yahweh and making a right hash of it. It's not a technical term, though, a right hash. God mourns over his people because he loves them and because he is holy and sees sin for what it is. And God warns his people because he loves them and he is righteous, and in his righteousness he must deal with sin. And that's why he warns them. And all through history, the prophets have come warning, warning, warning. Even like from the very beginning in Exodus 34, he warns them and they fall away from his warning and he punishes them. How do we apply this passage to us? Well, that was really difficult for me to understand. I've had such a blessing looking through this passage, looking through the history of Israel, looking through God and how he deals with his people. But we have to be careful, I believe, especially, of course, with such a dour passage as this, to not jump straight into moralizing it today. We could very easily go, well, they worshipped idols and got punished, therefore, do not worship idols. But I think there's more to it than that. That's moralizing, really. First and foremost, I want us to see that God's character is love and holiness in mourning, love and righteousness in warning. That is God's character. And God's character does not change, does it? God's character does not change. To take this passage, we must put it into context as well. And later on, as we study Micah, we will see that God has mercy on his people. God is a merciful God as well. And we must never forget that. God tells them exactly what's going to happen. He says that I will punish you, but then he does say to them, I will restore you, O nation. And we must remember God's mercy, even in a passage like this. But remember, not everybody returned back from Assyria. Not everyone survived the conquest. Some were killed in those cities. God's mercy even deals corporately. You may not get the benefit of God's mercy today or tomorrow, but perhaps your next generation may, or the generation after that. And we must remember that God is to be glorified before we seek any glory. God will be glorified in his righteousness and holiness and in his love and in his dealing with people, whereas so often we feel like, well, yes, that's bad, but where's the good bit, God? When are we going to get our blessings? And they may not come in this lifetime. We must remember that, for that's exactly what happened to some in the nation of Israel. Yes, they were restored back to Israel. Yes, after the Babylonian exile, they were brought back and the nation was established. But that might have been many generations past. So not everyone benefited from the mercy that God pushes out in his prophecy. God is merciful, though, to his people. One thing that struck me, though, more than anything, and it's not as if we're going to end on a high particularly, but this is judicial punishment. This is punishment for sin. This is God acting righteously. God acting in love and holiness as well to his people. And God acting corporately. And the passages that reflect that, believe it or not, are those in Revelation. When you go to the seven letters, to the seven churches in Revelation, there we see exactly the same principles being applied. God warning his people corporately. Yes, they are letters to specific churches who are struggling and suffering from specific sins, but they are also letters that we must adhere to, that we must listen to, that apply to us as well as God's people. And it's a sober thought. And if I can encourage you in any way, as homework perhaps, study a little more those letters. Study Revelation whilst we're looking at this. Because, believe it or not, we think that church is a safe place. We do think that church is a safe place to be. And if we are honest, we would hint at the thought that God is a little grumpy in the Old Testament and a little nicer in the New. But that is not the case brothers and sisters. We do live under a new covenant of grace, but the warnings are there in Revelation for the church. In God's love and holiness and righteousness, he will deal with his people again. And it's worth reading that. And it's worth reading how Jesus comes and how he deals with people and how he deals in righteousness with sin. And you see that God has not changed. And there is no difference between the Old Testament God's character and the New Testament's God's character. Should we fear God's holiness? Should we fear God's righteousness? I believe the Bible teaches us yes. And I mean proper, reverent fear of his holiness and righteousness. You cannot read Revelation and not fear his holiness and righteousness against sin. And I believe the Bible, just as it does in the Old Testament, teach the people, he says, to fear me. Because if we do, and we understand God's holiness and righteousness, we will run to the cross. It is the only thing we could do. God warns his people because he loves them. He warns his people because he is going to act against sin. And corporately, we have a responsibility, and individually also. Let me encourage you, as we go through Micah, to look at the history in 1 Kings, but also look to the future as our application, as God warning us, as God dealing with sin in a judicial way, just as he deals with sin in a judicial way to his people here. And in doing so, you will do nothing other than run to the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to the cross and cling to God's love and mercy there. Understanding Micah, understanding how God deals with his people in the Old Testament, is such a blessing to us. Whilst there are huge differences, there are also some incredible, significant similarities. And God's character does not change. And to the cross we must run. In love and mercy, he has given us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him is our salvation. And I pray that we do that more and more and understand that more and more and be responsible for that corporately more and more. We've talked about leadership this morning. We've talked about how we should have good leaders in Titus. But never forget, the responsibility is to us as well, corporately, as a body of believers, to make sure that we are dealing with sin and displaying love and understanding holiness and righteousness and helping each and every one of us run to the cross. I pray we do that more and more as we study this wonderful, wonderful prophecy.